How many of you are fans of roller coasters? Not very many, just a few. And of those of you who are fans of roller coasters, how many of you can say, I've got my favorite roller coaster? One that you wish you could go back to again and again and again. Now, my favorite roller coaster is the next one I get to ride, but that's another story. You know, one of the things I've learned over the years in enjoying roller coasters is that I've just made some observation over the years. The first is that every roller coaster that you ride has its own unique thrill. There's something different about everyone that makes it exciting. And it depends on where you ride on the roller coaster, what you experience. For instance, if you ride on the first car of a roller coaster, there is a great suspense factor, because you don't know exactly what's coming. You can kind of see in front of you, but you really don't know what's coming. Now, if you're riding in the back of the roller coaster, you get whipped around. You experience the movement of the roller coaster much more than in the front car. And no matter where you sit, you experience that roller coaster differently. I've learned over the years that the length of the line for the roller coaster is not necessarily an indication of how good the roller coaster is. It may just be an indication that there's nothing else in the park worth riding. Or it may be the case that the line is short because it is very suspenseful and nobody wants to endure that. I don't know. And no matter how much you stare at the roller coaster, I've learned, no matter how much you read about it, no matter how many people you talk to who try to explain the roller coaster to you, you never know what the roller coaster holds until you're riding the roller coaster. You see, no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, it always fails to completely convey what the roller coaster is about. You know, it's only when you're hanging for that brief instant in the first car for the car to start to make the great fall down the precipice that you finally understand the height, the momentum, the whatever it is about the roller coaster that makes it exciting. Now, this morning, I want you to try to experience our passage as if you have never heard it before, as if you've never read it before, as if you've never heard somebody preach on or teach on this particular passage of Scripture. Because if you stop and you think back, you'll realize that is how the disciples of Jesus experienced the things that are recorded in this morning's passage. You see, some of us have read the story for decades. Some of us have heard it time and time and time again. But unfortunately, I think too often we miss what's taking place because we have experienced it so much. And we should experience much of what we're reading as if we're on a roller coaster for the first time. Now, I can tell you that if you have ever posed for the cameras in the roller coaster, you've ridden it a whole bunch. And I think that we are likely to experience this passage as if we are waiting for the cameras on the roller coaster. This morning we're going to look at the resurrection account from the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 20 this morning, reading about what John can say about the experience of that first Easter morning. And it looks like we're having technical difficulties, so I will just tell them if they keep having difficulties to scratch it, but if everything works right now, they got it back for a second anyway. The passage will be on the screen. We're going to read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll skip down to verse 16. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and as they were going to the tomb, the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stopping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw, and he believed." Then skipping down to verse 16. "So Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." We have here a passage of Scripture about the resurrection of Jesus that tells us how the early followers of Jesus experienced the resurrection. There are three groups of people I want to look at this morning, and I want us to see this story kind of fresh and new, because it's in their experience, it's in what they experienced that we find the meaning of the resurrection. The first group is the woman, or the women. We read here in John specifically of Mary Magdalene, but if we read the other three Gospels and we try to pull things together, we find that very likely Mary is mentioned by John just because she becomes the one that they talk to. Mary talks to the disciples at a couple of different places. Mary, as we saw, goes back to the tomb after she first talks to the disciples. And so Mary is focused on by John, but in the other disciple or other Gospels, we read that there were two or three or four other women who went along with Mary Magdalene. They went to the tomb, and they're experiencing grief. Grief, that's a natural emotion. It's a natural state of emotions that our body presents when something undesirable happens. And usually we talk about grief in the face of death. And Mary and the other women are experiencing grief because it's only been a part of 2 days since they saw Jesus die on the cross. We read the accounts of the crucifixion and we find that the women are the ones who are closest to the cross. And maybe John. Most of the others have scattered. They're nowhere to be found. But the women have followed Jesus to the cross. They're there as Jesus is breathing out his last. And they are there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus and lay it in a tomb. They're coming to the tomb in grief. The bitter disappointment of a life that was cut short by the Roman government. But they also come in that grief expecting a burial. That they come to the graveside where Jesus has already been laid, and Joseph and Nicodemus have made some of the preparations for burial, but Mary and the other women come to the tomb with the expectation that they are going to finish the process of burying Jesus. In fact, if you look at Mark's gospel account, if you look at Luke's account, you find that these women have brought spices. Now today, if one of us dies, it's natural for us to go through a period of embalming. But in that day, in Jesus' area, they didn't do that. Rather, they buried the body, they wrapped it in linen cloth, and they would put spices between the layers of cloth and in the folds of the cloth so that it would overpower the stench of the natural process of decay. And it was a sign of love. It was a sign of concern. It was the proper way of doing things. And these women simply came to the tomb expecting that they would fulfill their desires to show love to Jesus. Because how many of you go to a tomb because you expect somebody to be alive? I got an opportunity to go see my dad this week, and on the way out to where my dad lives, I stopped in the small town where my mom and dad lived, where my mom is buried in the cemetery. And I didn't go to the cemetery because I expected that after 2 years she would be alive and sitting at the cemetery. Jesus' disciples, these women who have followed Jesus, they had heard Jesus teach about the death, burial, and resurrection. The apostles had heard Jesus teach about the death, burial, and resurrection, but just like going to a roller coaster, somebody explaining it to you does not prepare you for every last detail of what's going to take place. I mean, you can go and you can look at these passages. I wrote them up there. We're not going to look at them this morning. The first one is John chapter 2, verse 20. The second one is Matthew 12:40, and the third one is Luke 9:22. These are three places where Jesus specifically mentions the death and resurrection that he is going to experience. But even though Jesus had told them that he was going to die and he would be raised on the third day, these women are coming to the tomb not expecting a resurrection, but expecting a burial. They are going through the states and the emotions of grief. The second group of people that come into our story this morning are Peter and John. Well, the unnamed disciple, but if you read the account, it's pretty obvious that that beloved disciple is John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. And Peter and John, they're coming to the grave in disbelief. They're experiencing some disbelief because Mary has already returned and told them that the body of Jesus is not in the tomb. Well, Peter and John come in the state of disbelief, and I'm sure if we could interview them on the way to the tomb, maybe we could stop them like the commentators from the football broadcasts or the basketball broadcasts do with the head coach on their way into the locker room for halftime. Maybe we could stop Peter and John on the way to the tomb and we could, hey, what's going through your mind right now? What are you thinking? What are you experiencing? And just from the brief information that they've got from Mary, I bet one of the questions they have at that moment is, why would somebody move a body? What is it? Why would they take the body of Jesus? And in that same vein of questioning, not only why, but they would be asking, who would move the body? What sense does it make to move the body of Jesus? And they're coming with this sense of disbelief. And probably they're also asking, is it possible that Mary had her facts wrong? Is it just possible that she and the other women have gone to the wrong tomb in their state of grief? And Peter and John are running, and these questions and others have to be running through their mind, trying to make sense of what it is they've been told, what they've seen, and what they know. And they're coming in disbelief, and they're asking some questions. They're looking and trying to find an explanation for what's taken place. You see, and we have to try to back up and experience this like Peter and John, because we know the answer. We've read, we've heard the answer time and again, but they don't have. They don't have 2,000 years to reflect on what's taken place. They're experiencing it in the moment. And so Peter and John come looking for an explanation. And John says that he gets to the gospel and he kind of peeks in. He kind of looks around the corner and is trying to make sense of things. Peter, in what appears to be just a complete Peter-like motion, you know, Peter's the impulsive one. He's the one who says whatever's on his mind. He's the one who acts without thinking and then later stops and says, maybe that wasn't the right thing to do. Well, Peter gets to the grave and he barely stops to make sure he's at the right tomb, and he goes right on in. He lowers himself to make it through the small opening into the tomb. He probably had to push John out of the way a little bit. Move, I want to get in here. And he goes in and he sees exactly what Mary told him was there. No body. Not a body to be found in this tomb. There's some linen wrappings and the face cloth, but there's no body. The explanations that Peter and John had come looking for Well, John says that he believed. He believed. But what did he believe? Did he believe that Jesus had risen from the grave? Or did he just believe Mary, that somebody took a body? Peter is still trying to put things together. They came to the tomb, but they get no explanation. Simply an empty tomb. And then we have the ten. We have the ten. We find the ten. They've gathered together in this large upper room. And as they have come into the room, they have locked the door. And we find the ten together in fear and disillusionment. They're afraid because if the Romans and the Jews had worked together enough to crucify Jesus, what might the Jews do to them? How might the Jews, the Jewish leadership, continue to pursue them as the followers of Jesus? They didn't like the teachings of Jesus. They didn't like some of the things that he said. Might not the disciples need to be fearful of the authorities coming for them? I think that's why John makes sure to mention that they were locked in the upper room. They hadn't just come in casually and sat down and made sure the door was closed to keep the flies out. They had locked the door because they're fearful. They're fearful of how things might play out. But they're also disillusioned. They're disillusioned because they believe that Jesus would be the Messiah. That Jesus was going to be the one that would be anointed by God to fulfill the promises of God. And a dead Messiah was no Messiah. If Jesus had died, he could not fulfill what they believed the Messiah was supposed to do. More than likely, to some extent, they believed that the Messiah was going to come and free them from Roman occupation. It was going to provide a peaceful place for the Jews to live. And if Jesus had died, and they knew he had, he couldn't save them from the Romans. And to make matters even worse, a crucified Messiah would be even less of a Messiah. If you look at this passage later, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, you find that God said through Moses that anybody who was hung on a tree was cursed. The Jews didn't hang bodies on trees because they believed it was degrading to the person. It was degrading to their family. It was degrading to the community. And so very rarely would they hang a body on a tree. But God said that if you do, that body is cursed. That person is cursed. And Jesus had hung on the Roman tree, the cross at Golgotha. And so Jesus, not only was he a dead Messiah, but he was a cursed man, and there is no way that he could be God's Messiah. And so they are disillusioned as they're standing or sitting in this upper room, each of them having their own expectations. Some of those expectations most likely involved the punishment that they would experience if the Jewish authorities did find them. There would be the whipping that was normal. painful and hideous, but normal. And the disciples were sure that they would experience some of that. I'm positive that within their minds, some of them were also fearful that they would be executed. And if they executed Jesus, why not his followers? You know, stop the progress of this movement in its tracks. Simply get a hold of its leader, and then if that doesn't work, you get a hold of one of the other upper echelon of this movement, and you put them to death and you silence them, and suddenly there's no more movement. And I'm quite sure that the disciples have these thoughts going through their minds. That's why they locked the door as they came into the upper room. And there was probably some expectation that they would simply break up. They would go their own way. They would go back to what they had done before they began to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew and James and John would go back to fishing. Matthew would go back and find a good job with another tax collector. The others would simply go back to whatever it was that they had been doing before they followed Jesus. This was the end of the road for them. And then Jesus showed up. Then this body that they thought was missing is finally found, but not where they would have expected it. John says that Jesus came into the upper room where they were all there, and the door was locked. I don't know, did he crawl through a window? Did he come down the chimney? Or as we read the gospel accounts, it looks like there is something about the resurrected body that can behave in ways that your physical body and my physical body can't. Jesus could eat. He ate fish with them. Jesus could be touched. Later we find that Thomas, one of the twelve, wasn't present with them in the upper room. That's why I said the ten. And Thomas would be there with them about a week later, and Jesus presented his hands and his side for Thomas to put his hands in. Jesus could eat, Jesus could be touched, his body was in some ways like yours and mine, and in some ways evidently different, as he was able to come into this room. But on this particular day, on this particular evening, Jesus is there to prove to them that the things he had said would happen did happen. Jesus showed up to show them that he indeed could be the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Jesus showed up to put an end to their grief. And we look at life and we can't go back. We can't go back and experience the resurrection day with Mary, with Peter and John, with the ten. We can't experience what they experienced. Just as none of you can experience a roller coaster exactly the same, they didn't experience everything the same. But they all saw the risen Lord. And it changed their lives, and it changed their purposes, and it changed them from the inside out. And we need to experience this passage as if if we've got eyes that have never seen it before, as if we've never read it, as if we've never heard it, as if we have never contemplated the resurrection before. And we need to realize that this is exactly how the earliest followers of Jesus Christ experienced it. They had never experienced a resurrection before. They had never experienced an empty tomb. The emotions and the things that they were feeling were real and they were raw. And even though Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for these events, it truly wasn't until later that they were able to look back and see how these predictions were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And in the 50 days that followed the resurrection experiences of Peter and John and Mary and the other 10, in the 50 days that ensued before the day of Pentecost, Peter can come to the realization that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died to make us free, not of civil occupation, not of those who would keep us prisoners in our own land, but he would die to free us from our sins. He would die to free us from the curse of, or the power of the curse of death. He would die to free us from all those things that spiritually hold us bondage and hold us captive. And Jesus, only two nights before, I told the disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. This is my body, which is broken for you." And in doing so, he was helping his disciples experience what had been experienced for the last 1,500 years, as their forefathers would bring sacrifices day and night and week after week and month after month and year after year to pay the price for the sins that they had committed, to make them pure and holy, to reestablish the covenant that they had with God. And Jesus said, "I am the means of the new covenant." And when he rose from the grave, he proved that he had power over death and power over sin. And we need to experience the freedom that comes from the resurrection. We're going to say a prayer in just a minute and pray together. And then we're going to have a video. And during that video, at some point in time, I would encourage you and ask you, you've all got the elements for communion. At some point in time, when it feels right for you, as you reflect on the resurrection this morning, would you partake of communion at your leisure? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us, and I just thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, even though there are times we don't understand what you're doing, why you've done it, we don't understand the message, the meaning in its fullness. We thank you, Lord, that your Son died on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for our sins. We thank you for the meal that Jesus instituted, that he gave to us to remind us of your great love, to remind us of what he did on the cross and in the grave and in the resurrection for us, to remind us that one day he's coming again and we are to be ready. Thank you for your love and your mercy. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.